All right, beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis 22 tonight. And Genesis 22, we're going to look at verses 15 through 24 eventually. But we have a 37-point sermon tonight. 37 points. That's how many are on that handout. Did you get it? If you didn't get it, raise your hand. You're going to need it. You're going to need it. So can somebody go get those and bring them in for the people that were... All right, let's stand together. Genesis 22, starting in verse 15. This comes right on the heels of the angel of the Lord, Jesus, of the pre-incarnate Christ, stopping Abraham as he's going to sacrifice Isaac. And we pick it up in verse 15, and it says this. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother." I know. You can laugh. "Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akha." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this word tonight, I just pray that, again, you would make us to see you more clearly and remind us, Father, of the greatness of your grace in every way. We love you. We're thankful for your grace to us. God, thank you again for this word, and thank you for the testimony, the record of Abraham and his life before you and your work in him. We love you and we praise you for this opportunity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, as we get back into the study of the Old Testament tonight, I realize it's been quite a while since we've actually been in Genesis together. It's been like a month and a half. And I know that you guys sleep, and so you probably have forgotten a lot of stuff. And especially, you know, studying God's work in the life of Abraham, our forefather in the faith. Now, what you need to understand is this. In this text that we're looking at, this text tonight begins a transition. It begins a transition really out of the establishment and the development of the covenant that God made with Abraham and its outworking in Abraham's life to its outworking in the life of Abraham's descendants. So with tonight's message, what we're going to begin to do is to close the door, really, close the book on the record of Abraham's life. And we'll look at the death of Sarah next week. But then the focus of the Genesis record is going to shift. We're going to see a shift from Abraham being the principal focus of it to, for a little while, the child of promise, Isaac, just for a little bit, and then more extensively to that of Isaac's son, Jacob, okay? So as we begin sort of closing the book on Abraham tonight with these last recorded words of God to Abraham that we've read tonight and starting in verse 15, what I want to do, and I thought would be beneficial for us as we sort of close the book on Abraham, is for us to briefly survey and sort of consider the major truths that we have learned through this study of Abraham's life. Major truths that have been given to us through our study of Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 22. So what I want us to do is to sort of look through, beginning in Genesis 12, just kind of go through, and I want to point out some really major things that we learn through observing God's interaction, God's work with, God's grace poured out upon Abraham, throughout the entirety of his life. So I want you to go back with me to Genesis 12, and let's just take a look, and we're going to go through, again, there's 37 points. I don't know. I'm thinking we'll get through them all. I really am, because we're going to move kind of quick. I'm thinking we'll get through them all, and then we'll finish up with this last thing. But I want to kind of wrap Abraham up with a bow, if you will, all right? So go back to Genesis 12 with me real quick. You remember what we saw in Genesis 12? It's the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It's the beginning of God's working with, it's the beginning of God's bringing forth, you know, this new nation, the nation of Israel, through this, you know, pagan, this idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees. And it's an amazing text, this amazing chapter. And there are several things that we learn here. And the first thing that becomes obvious to us as we study the record of God's, you know, interaction and God's grace poured out on Abram is this. Number one, God sovereignly gives his grace and his covenant love to sinners. God sovereignly bestows his grace. God sovereignly bestows his covenant love according to his purposes and according to his will on sinners. That much is made evident, I think, in the very first words of the record of Abraham's life with God. Look at it in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what we see immediately from the very beginning is this, is that God chooses Abraham to be the recipient of his grace. He chooses Abraham to be the object of his covenant and his steadfast and his enduring and his saving love. And he does it just simply because he decides to. There's nothing in Abraham that draws out God's love to him. There's nothing in Abraham that draws out God's grace to him. There's nothing in Abraham that makes him stand out as the one upon whom God should pour all of his grace. God in his sovereignty chooses to fulfill the promise of the seed that would come to destroy, you know, Satan in Genesis 3 by focusing on one particular individual in the line of Shem. He chooses one person out of all the nations that had developed from Noah's son Shem. He chooses Abraham, a man who, you know, was an idolater, who had no knowledge of the one true God. And it's through him that God is going to choose to bring his covenant purposes to pass. So the first thing we learn about God from this record of Abraham's life is that God is a sovereign God. The second thing is this, is that we learn that God's grace is both personal and it's far reaching. It's personal in the sense that we see this immediately, that when God pours his grace on Abraham, what do we find out? Well, we find out this, that he is the recipient of some really amazing promises of blessing from God, and all of them by grace. He says to him, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a lot of offspring." He says, "I'm going to bless you." And you remember when we looked at that word bless, the idea was not so much that God would give him stuff. The root of that word bless was the idea that it was a root that refers to the knees. It speaks of kneeling. And the idea was this, is that God was going to establish Abraham in a special relationship with himself. One characterized by Abraham being on his knees before God, right? Before the sovereign God. And one that places him in the posture of hearing from and obeying God, and which places him in a position of receiving good things from the covenant God. He says, "I'll make your name great," right? Abraham was given up as his name in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you revered and honored." He says to him, "I'm going to make you a blessing." The idea there is that he promises that he's going to make of Abraham's life a channel of blessing, and that through him, other people would be blessed as well. He was going to be an instrument of God's grace. He says to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse." It's the promise of God's favor and protection specifically for Abraham. He promises him a land for his descendants. We see all this personal blessing that comes from the hand of God, right? But then we see something else, right? Remember, we saw that not only did he make all of these promises to Abraham, but he also said, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what he was saying to Abraham was simply this, is that not only is my grace personal and it's specifically a blessing to you, but it's also far reaching. The blessing that I give to you is going to be a blessing that's going to overflow to other people. He's going to be the father of a chosen people, a people chosen for a purpose, a people chosen to participate in God's mission of redemption. So the idea is that God's grace is both personal and it's far reaching. Also in Genesis 12, we learn this, that the appropriate response, number 3, to God's grace is obedience and worship. It's a foundational statement. It's a foundational, you know, thing that we're going to see. When God pours out grace and favor upon someone, the proper response is that of obedience and of worship. And we see that with Abraham. When God calls him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, he doesn't have to debate about it. He just goes and he follows God. We see it later on in Genesis 12 when it tells us that not only did he do that, but he also built an altar to the Lord. It says in verse 7. And then in verse 8, it says he went on to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So the idea is the response of to grace is that of obedience and of worship. The last thing, though, that we see in Genesis 12 is this reminder, this promise, and it's this, that God's covenant purposes can't be derailed by man's faithlessness. right? We see God sovereignly pouring out his grace. We see God's grace that results in blessing that is personal and far-reaching. We see that the appropriate response is obedience and worship. But we also see this, that God's purposes can't be derailed even when man is faithless. Though Abraham begins really well with obedience and worship, we find out here at the end of this chapter that it's not long before Abraham decides to take things into his own hands. Remember trying to deliver himself when the famine comes and taking his family down into Egypt, right? And he tries to provide for himself by going to Egypt rather than trusting in the provision of God. You remember, it gets him in a whole bunch of trouble. He goes down there and he lies about his relationship with Sarah. He tries to pass her off as just his sister when in reality she's his wife. You know, we see him get into this horrible mess, and thankfully we see God intervene and deliver Abraham from his sinful foolishness and keeps his redemptive plan on track. And we see immediately in Genesis 12, we see immediately from the beginning that God's salvation, that God's redemptive plan rests upon his faithfulness and his work, and not at all upon us. God gets Abram out of the mess that he created for himself, and he keeps his eternal plan on track. All right, so we learn a lot about him just from his initial experience, his initial encounter with Abraham. We move on to chapter 13. You remember what chapter 13 is about? It's the story about the separation that comes between Abraham and Lot, right? The issue that needs to happen. There's a problem, right? When they come back up from Egypt, you remember the real issue there is that they've got a bunch of stuff together and they need to do something about it. Well, there's some things we learn in Genesis 13, some specific truths that are repeated throughout Scripture that we learn early in Genesis 13. Number one, we learn this, that the wise response to conviction of sin is repentance and worship. Notice how we see that, right? We see it displayed in the way that Abraham responds to God's deliverance of him. Abram returns from Egypt a chastened man. He'd been in Egypt through a lack of confidence in God. He brought reproach upon God, you remember? He had brought reproach upon himself as a result of his unbelief. He doubted God. He'd left the place of worship. And when we open up chapter 13, this is what we see. We see Abram going up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, back into the Negev, and we see him go back as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The right response to conviction is repentance and worship. The right response to conviction is to go back to where you left God. That's the idea, and we see that displayed for us right here in the beginning of chapter 13. The second thing we see is that God honors humble faith and trust in him. Not fought long after he gets back, again, we see this dilemma. There's not enough land there for he and Lot to peacefully coexist. Issues are going on between the houses. They're competing for territory. There's issues arising over land rights and everything else. And rather than insisting upon his rights, rather than insisting upon his seniority and his place as the receiver of the promises of God, Abram decides to trust in the provision of the sovereign God. He says to Lot, remember what he says to him? He says, go ahead, you pick, you choose. You choose wherever you want to go. You pick it and you go there and I'll take whatever's left. Right? And we see there that Abraham's learned a lesson. He's learned to trust in the provision of God. And we also find out that God honors humble faith and trust in him. After Lot picks what seems to him to be the very best land, the land that looks a lot like Egypt, he decides and he takes off and he goes with his flocks there. You remember God responds by taking Abraham and showing him to the dust that's in Canaan, where there's been this famine and drought. And he encourages him to lift up his eyes and see the truth. Look at it in verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. We see that God honors humble faith and trust in him. The third thing that we see, though, is this, is that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. Lot lifted up his eyes, remember? Lot lifted up his eyes and he looks at the Jordan Valley and it seems like a virtual paradise. That's everything that could be desired. It looks like the Garden of Eden in its lushness. More telling, though, is Moses' description that it looked as inviting as Egypt. And he looked at that situation, remember? And Lot thinks in a strictly fleshly sense, in a strictly worldly sense. And he assesses the situation from an entirely faithless perspective. And he goes and he takes that land, this land that was beautiful before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told that Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot's lack of faith would destroy his family and make a waste of his life. He chose by sight and not by faith. And so he reaped the results. We're introduced very early here in Genesis 13 that the way that seems right to man is the way that leads unto death. And the way of faith is the way that leads to life. Well, then we jump to Genesis 14, right? And then we see Abraham flexing some muscle, right? We see him in the battle with the kings of the East. Remember that? And the kings of the East decide that they need to make sure and put the people of Sodom and Gomorrah back in line. And so they all get together and they come down and they defeat Sodom and they make one tactical error. They take Lot when they're taking off and carrying off everything from Sodom. And we find out that, you know, Abraham's got to intervene. And one of the things we learn here is that God's a warrior and he makes his people fit for battle. Right? God's a warrior God, and he makes his people fit for battle. We see that very clearly in God's preparation and empowering of Abraham. Remember what happened in that section? Abraham takes a very small force of men, 318 guys, and he goes, these 318 men, this small force of men, and he engages and he defeats these powerful kings of the East because he's empowered by God. And he's victorious as a result of the favor of God. And immediately on the heels of that victory, we see something else. We learn something else. And it's the second thing, and it's another theme that's repeated over and over and over throughout Scripture. And it's this, that love of God means enmity with the world. It's a vitally important concept. As Abraham is returning from his victorious quest, remember what happens. He runs into two kings. Two kings who couldn't be more different from one another. And it sets up a great test of Abraham's faith. Look at it, beginning in verse 17. Remember it. You remember this. It says in verse 17, after the return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Ashkel, and Mamre take their share. And right there we see played out before us this great test of Abraham's faith. In effect, upon his return as conqueror, Abraham is confronted with two alternatives represented here in these two men. He can choose two different paths here, two different ways of life. He can choose the path of the world. He can choose the path of worldliness and worldly kings, friendship and treaty with the king of Sodom. Or he can choose the way of submission and obedience to God. The king of Sodom offers to Abraham the world, and Melchizedek offers to Abraham an opportunity to worship and to serve God, and Abraham takes that. He realizes he's got to repudiate the world and the way of the world in order to honor and bless God. So we see that the love of God means enmity with the world. Then we jump into chapter 15. It's one of the most important chapters in Scripture. Some vitally important concepts appear right here in chapter 15. This is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. What do we learn from Genesis 15? Well, we learn, number one, that God is a shield to the righteous and he's a rewarder of his people. He says that immediately. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You remember why God is going to say this to him. He says it to him because he's just, you know, rejected and put away any sort of an alliance with the king of Sodom. He's just rejected him in a pretty forceful manner. He has no earthly alliances to fall back on, but God reminds Abraham that he is all that Abraham needs. He is himself and will be a shield to him and to his people, and he will secure them. He will be a shield around Abraham. He's got no need to be afraid. Abram was just rejected the wealth of the world. He's just rejected the wealth that, according to the custom of the ancient Near East, was rightfully his by conquest. He reminds him that even though you've given all that up, your reward will be great. Because your reward will be from me. It's also in this text that we learn very early in the Old Testament record that justification before God is by faith alone. It's right here where we read in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. In light of all the promises that God had made to Abraham, in light of the character of God, Abraham believed God and God counted Abraham as righteous. Here is salvation by faith in God shown clearly and unambiguously. Abraham, who has no righteousness of his own before God at all, trusts in the promise of God. And so he is counted, he is reckoned, he is accounted before God as righteous. It's the foundation of the gospel that we preach today. It's the foundation of the only gospel that saves. That God saves by faith alone and not according to the merit of men or women. It's also here that we learn this third thing. That God's promises, the certainty of God's saving work, they are certain because God swears by his own life. And God can't die. Remember the amazing picture we see here? He cuts this covenant with Abraham. You remember he does it in a way that completely has to shock Abraham. Remember that God is the overlord. God here is the sovereign one. He is the Lord in all of this. And usually when they would make a covenant like this, remember how that would work? They would cut the animals and lay them apart from one another, and the vassal, the lesser guy, would walk through and make all of his promises to the one who was the overlord, and then the whole intent was, if I don't follow up on all the things that I'm supposed to do for you, then you're gonna make me just like these animals that we've killed. And instead of Abraham walking through, remember it's God. He does it in an amazing way. He goes through as a fire pod and a flaming torch, and he passes through those pieces. And in essence, he's saying to Abraham, I promise unto my own death that I will fulfill all of my covenant commitments to you. It will all be done as I have promised you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless the nations through you. I will give you an offspring. I will bring forth the seed from you. All your covenant, all the covenant promises that I have given to you, they rest on me and not on you. It's a theme that we see resounding throughout Scripture, that God's promises are certain because God swears by himself. And so the certainty of God's saving work is without question. Well, then we come to Genesis 16. And what do we learn there? Well, we see Abram starting to take some steps back. We see him not really fully understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ. We see this ill-conceived plan to help God in the production of his own heir. You remember how that works out for him, right? You remember that Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It's just she comes up with a great plan that, hey, here I have this concubine woman. Hagar, why don't you take her? You go into her, you produce an offspring. That'll be the promised one. It'll all be great. It'll all be dandy. We'll all get along just fine. Remember, that doesn't work out so well. That, in fact, he does go into Hagar and they do have a child. And the child that they have is Ishmael. And Ishmael is not and will not and can never be the child of promise. And we learn some really important things through this entire story. Number one, we learn that God won't be helped in his redemptive purposes. But he reserves all glory for himself. Because God, salvation is of God alone. We see in this chapter Sarah's attempt to help God. We see him, you know, have this child, Ishmael. But God will not allow Ishmael to be the child of promise because Ishmael is the product of Abraham's fleshly pursuits. Of his lack of faith and of his own fleshly attempts to help God out. God will reserve all glory for himself and he will bring forth the promised seed at the time that is according to his plan, and at a time that will bring him the most glory, when both Abraham and Sarah are as good as dead. That will come at the appropriate time. Second thing we learn is this, is that trying to accomplish spiritual goals by fleshly means is an adventure in futility. Mark this one down. That we learn really clearly here, and boy, we ought to take this to the bank, that when people are wiser in their own eyes than they ought to be, when they think themselves wiser than God, it's easy to fall into the snare of pursuing illicit means to a spiritual end. And we see that with Abraham and Sarah, and the result is really bad. And that leads to the third thing, that sin has long-reaching consequences. God allows Hagar to get pregnant. He allows Abraham to be successful in making Hagar pregnant. And he allows her to bring forth this son Ishmael. And he declares of Ishmael these words. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The result of the works of the flesh is sin. And an unrestrained, wild, and a wandering man, a fighter and a battler and a warrior who will continually be engaged in fighting with his neighbors and specifically with the nation of Israel. It will be the source of the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews that continues to this very day. Can trace it all the way back to Abraham's faithlessness and his listening to the harping voice of his wife. Just saying. Then we come to Genesis 17. And we see the establishment of the sign of circumcision. God's growing in his relationship. Abraham is growing in his relationship to God. And God is revealing more and more of his, you know, expectancy of what it means to follow him. And in that context, we see, number one, that God demands ownership of and primacy in the hearts of his people. Look at what happens here. It says that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God demands ownership of and primacy in the hearts of his people. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm the all-sufficient one. I am the Almighty one. I'm the one in whom all power resides. And then he says, walk before me and be blameless. And what God was saying to Abraham was this: if you're going to be in this covenant with me, this is what it's going to require of you. In light of all you've been trying to do and your fleshly power, listen, man, this is what it's going to require of you. It's going to require you to live consciously in my sight, to walk before me, to be blameless before me. It doesn't mean to walk in perfection, but it means be a man of integrity, not a hypocrite, not a situational follower of me, but instead trust me and worship me and love me. God's desire for those who follow him, we see very clearly portrayed for us here, is that we would not be those with divided hearts or divided loyalties or half-heartedness or double-mindedness, but we learn from God's interaction with Abraham here that God expects of us to serve him with a whole heart. That if we're his and we're in covenant with him, we're not free to live like the world does. Abraham wasn't free to live like the Canaanites do. We were not free to be indifferent to his service to God. Instead, God expects that we would walk before him in a manner that is pleasing to him, keeping covenant and recognizing our obligations to him. The second thing that we learn is that God pursues his greatest glory in the redemption of his people. Again, look at verse 15. He reiterates his promise. He says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, meaning laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. He makes sure we understand here, God's plans don't change. It won't be changed. God has purposed to give Abraham and Sarah a child, and through this child to bring about his promises, and no substitute son would be satisfactory. No substitute son, especially one that was the result of sin. God again reiterates to Abraham, I am going to bring forth my plan of redemption from you, but I'm going to do it in such a way that none of you, that you will not be able to take any of the credit. All the glory will go to me. Indeed, Sarah would bear a son, and the spiritual blessings would only come through him, and God would ensure that he gets all the glory. Then we go to chapter 18. And there we see a transformation sort of in the relationship between Abraham and God. We see greater intimacy in this relationship. And we learn from Genesis 18, number one, that God delights to commune with his children. Look at it starting in verse 1. It says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the earth and he said, oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. We see here in Genesis 18 that God delights to commune with his children. It's a change in the nature of God's relationship with Abraham. Though he had personally and or though he had spoken to Abraham before, he'd appeared to him as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Here we see God taking on a human form and personally and unexpectedly coming to Abraham, appearing to him in a far more intimate and personal manner than we've seen before. And we get a picture of God here as personal. We begin to see and we begin to understand that God's creative and redemptive plan, they're not just some exercise in creative power, some exercise in sovereign will and in judgment and mercy, but instead we begin to understand that God and his creative and redemptive plan is personal. That God is not some cosmic puppet master. He is the sovereign God who has created man in his image and who has made us to relate to him. He's a personal God. And that's even further cemented for us when we see the second thing, that God pursues his people to deliver them from unbelief and bring them to faith. You remember what happens later on in this, you know, record here. We remember that he again reiterates the promise to Abraham right before his tent about him going to give to him this child of promise, going to give to him Isaac. And he does it specifically because he knows that Sarah, like the nosy woman that she is eavesdropping on the other side of the tent. And God does it specifically to pursue her heart, which is still in unbelief, and to bring forth in her faith. God pursues his people to deliver them from unbelief and to bring them to faith. He comes to Abraham. He makes the same promise so that Sarah will hear. And so by his rebuke of her unbelief, you remember how it takes place. Look there at verse 9. They say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "Perfect." Now, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Well, maybe not that loud, but loud enough for her to hear. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. That's an understatement. The way of women had ceased with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Again, Sarah's still listening, but Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." But though we don't see it right there, God's grace to Sarah is clear. We don't see what took place in her heart here, but the writer of Hebrews tells us. Remember, he said, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Hebrews 11:11. Sarah received the faith to conceive Isaac, and she did. God delivered her from unbelief and brought her to faith. That's what God does. He rescues his people. He delivers us from unbelief and brings us to faith. The third thing, though, that we see in this very same chapter is that God is thoroughly just when he judges. You remember, it's after that interaction with Sarah that God reveals to Abraham, his friend, what he is going to do with Sodom. Pick it up in verse 22. "The men turned from there and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous and the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?'" This all comes on the heels of him revealing exactly what he was going to do, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because their sin was very grave. What we learn here in this text is that when God informs Abraham of his intentions to judge and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the use of anthropomorphic language to show us the justness of what God does. In verses 20 and 21, look at what it says there. It says, "The Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" The idea simply is this, is that God wants for Abraham to understand that everything that God does is thoroughly examined and fully considered. He wants him to know that his judgments are just and they're righteous. He wants Abraham to know that before he takes the extreme step of sending judgment upon entire cities, that he has carefully taken into account what's going on. He wants Abraham to know that his judgments are not fickle fits of rage, but considered and measured and justifiable responses of the holy God to sin. He wants him to understand a balanced view of who God is. That yes, he's the God of grace, but he is also the God of judgment. He wants to ensure that Abraham has a right understanding of who God is and holds those two truths in tension. And that, friends, is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn that here. Fourth thing we find out is that God invites the intercession of the saints. We see that through that whole ending section of Genesis 18 where God, offers the initiative of intercession. He broaches the subject himself. He waits for Abraham's plea. And then at a time when it seems right to God, he finishes speaking to Abraham 33, and Abraham returns to his place. God invites the intercession of saints. Then we move to Genesis 19. And we see the troubling story of Lot and Sodom. And there's a lot that we learn there. First, we learn that sin is an abomination before the Lord. We learn that sin cries out for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were the very embodiment of sinful rebellion against God. Their sin was more than homosexuality, although that was the chief one. It was also pride and oppression of the poor and of the hungry, abuse, corruption of justice, all manner of wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah were an abomination before God. And we learn that God does not allow sin to go unpunished. The second thing that we learn in the recollection of Lot's life in Sodom is this, is that a life divided is a life that is wasted. Remember, we learn in this chapter, chapter 19, that Lot was the king of compromise. He's the master of self-justification and of manipulation. We see that as a husband and a father, Lot was a spineless, unmoored, gutless, boneless, pathetic excuse of a man. We find out that it's shocking in the way that when God's wrath falls on Sodom, not a single righteous person can be found. That he has absolutely no discernible influence for God in the city of Sodom. There are no acquaintances, no neighbors, not a single servant that's come to know the Lord as a result of Sodom, as a result of Lot's faithful living of the covenant before them, because he was not a faithful man. At a horrible cost, we see Lot barter away his faith. Seeing him barter away his faith like that, we learn this third thing. That God is merciful, not based on merit, but because he's merciful. All of us, I think, looked at this text and said, you know what? Lot ought to perish. Lot deserves to be destroyed just like everybody else. And there is God delivering him. There is God taking him out, the angels, dragging him almost out of Sodom. We see God delivering Lot from the judgment that falls, not because he's worthy of being rescued, but rather because God is a God of mercy. And mercy is given to the guilty. And it's counterintuitive that God would be merciful to Lot, but God has mercy on those whom he will have mercy. And that includes Lot, for reasons that are not altogether obvious to us. Fourth, we learn that God's judgment, when it comes, is sudden and it's thorough. As we looked at this text and we saw the destruction that was poured out upon Sodom, it makes you shudder. Verse 23, we read, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Remember, he had to get to Zoar before God could bring his judgment upon Sodom. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We see that account of God's judgment, and we recognize that though sometimes God's judgment seems delayed, when it comes, it's both sudden and it's thorough. The description here is one of complete and utter destruction. And we realize very clearly and very quickly that the God who brings judgment is the God of thorough judgment. In fact, the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah rendered the entire area inhabitable. And it's abandoned even to this day. Fifth thing we learn from this text is this. That sin and iniquity not repented of and put to death often has dire consequences in children. You remember how this closes. You remember the filth, the filthiness with which this chapter closes. The last verses of Genesis 19 are the last recorded words about Lot, their horrific ending to his life. Lot had sowed to the wind and he reaped a whirlwind. And his life ended in disgrace and humiliation. The man that offered his daughters to the depraved men of Sodom in order to protect the angels, who offered his daughters to the men of Sodom to defile at their pleasure. You remember, he becomes the instrument of the despoiling of his own daughters. They get him drunk, they lay with him, and they bring forth children of abomination. Then we come to Genesis 20. Remember, this was the Groundhog's Day text. Remember, this is where Haven't we seen this before? And we had. This is where, again, Abraham is up to his old tricks, passing off his wife as his sister and using his own ingenuity and cleverness to try to deliver himself from a sticky situation. And he makes a complete mess of things. Remember, he goes down to Abimelech, and Abimelech, you know, sees him, and he's fearful that Abimelech's going to kill him and take his wife. So, again, presents her as the sister. And we see these things. We learn that God, number one, graciously restrains sin in order to preserve his covenant. Remember that Abraham was on the move and he was fearful for his life. And God thankfully, after Abimelech takes Sarah as his own wife, he thankfully prevents Abimelech from consummating the marriage. You remember how it takes place? Look at verse 3. Starting in verse 3, it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and he said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. That means, you know, he had consummated the marriage. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And here's the key. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet. So that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. We see that God, it's God who had restrained Abimelech from sin for the purpose of preserving his covenant and not bringing any question upon the parentage of Isaac who was to come. Second, we see that faith has to grow, and even the most seasoned of saints are capable of foolish rebellion and shocking sin. Abraham's a lesson in that for us. There's no such thing as instantaneous maturity with the Lord, is there? There's no such thing as instantaneous maturity in the followers of God. Faith has to be tended and fed and grown. And Abraham's descent into sin after much growth in faith and faithfulness shows us that nobody's exempt from temptation and that there's never a time when we have fully triumphed over it. That doesn't mean that we can't experience real and consistent victory over sin by God's grace and power. We can, but there's never a time when we don't have to be on guard. And we learn that very clearly right here in this account of Abraham and his encounter with Abimelech. Then the last thing that we learn from this text is that God's the hero of the salvation story. Though Abraham is the main human character, though we revere him as the father of faith, we see clearly here the fact that God is the hero of the story. Just again, we see a sin by Abraham that could have derailed the entire plan of redemption. And we're reminded that it's God that's the author and finisher of our faith. That he conceived it in eternity past. That he's the one who has established the covenants. And he is the one who's going to see it carried out in history. In fact, the whole story of chapter 20 is to show us that in the big picture, God is the hero of the salvation story. Then we came to Genesis 21. Finally, the promise. The child of promise, Isaac, is born. Finally, the one that God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 comes on the scene. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And we learn here that God, though from a human perspective seems to delay, always keeps his promises. Look at what it says. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Here we see God's faithful omnipotence finally displayed. The Lord visited. The Lord did all that he had promised. And I want you to notice the focus here. The focus is on the faithfulness and the favor of God. There's no real mention of Abraham. There is at the end in the naming, of course, and in the circumcision of his son. But the emphasis here is on the faithfulness of God. We know that Abraham's the father. That's clear from the text. But the emphasis is on God's visitation of Sarah. Abraham had no power to produce the child. He could have visited Sarah all he wanted to. God had to intervene. And God does. And not only does his omnipotence produce this pregnancy, but it guards this pregnancy and it brings forth this child healthy and well. It is the validation of God's power and the validation of God's faithfulness. We learn that God always keeps his promises. Second, we learn that God deals graciously even with those outside the covenant of faith. As soon as Isaac is born, you remember what has to happen. Ishmael's got to go away. Ishmael has to go away to protect Isaac. And so in order to, for the sake of Isaac, the child of promise, to protect him, God commands Abraham to send Ishmael away. But even though Ishmael is outside of the covenant people of God, we see God's common grace. We see God's grace, even to those that are not his people. And we see it expressed in these words in verse 17 through 21 of this text. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God is gracious, even to somebody outside the covenant family of God. And then third, in this chapter, we learn that God is the God of the small things as well as the big. He's the unchangeable one. You remember the last part of this chapter dealt with Abraham taking possession of his first well in the promised land, right? We see him taking possession of his first well through this treaty with Abimelech. He gets his first permanent foothold in the land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. And we see God step by step making good on his promises and showing his faithfulness to Abraham. And again, Abraham responds with worship. He responds by worshiping God openly in this pagan land. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. It's a name, El Olam, that emphasizes the unchangeableness of God. Abraham had changed. We've seen him change massively since Genesis 12. But this title, El Olam, emphasizes the fact that God doesn't change. Times change. Abraham may change. God doesn't change. He is the unchanging, always relevant, always significant, always indispensable one. And then finally, the last time we got together, we came to Genesis 22. We came to the testing, the climax of Abraham's life, the testing of Abraham and the offering of his son Isaac. You remember the amazing nature of that text. We learn a lot. We learn first that God tests those whom he loves so that their faith might be revealed and refined. God tests us. Sometimes he brings us into great trial. Sometimes he brings us into monumental tests like this one for Abraham. But it's never a test that is meant to destroy us or to ruin us. Instead, it's tests, it's trials that are meant to grow and to refine our faith. And that's exactly what we see taking place in Abraham. As we looked at the whole of Genesis 22 and we saw his faithfulness and obedience to God's command to go and to sacrifice his son, we see displayed for us the true nature and the meaning of faith. What a fully developed, fully convinced faith in God looks like. The second thing we see here is that God works in shadows and in types in the Old Testament, pointing to the ultimate salvation that is found in Christ alone. Remember, as we looked at this test, we saw it served a greater purpose than just to refine Abraham's faith. It was also this. It was designed to illustrate in type what God himself would do with his son on the cross. It's a window into the cost of the sacrifice of Christ to God the Father and what was required of God to fulfill the covenant. This seemingly dark, one-time-only command of God is suddenly illuminated when we see that God uses this testing of Abraham to reveal to us the central principle of salvation, substitutionary sacrifice, and the sacrifice of his own son. And that's the third major principle we see. Salvation requires substitution. You remember the picture when Abraham raises the knife to kill his son, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, intervenes and says, "Stay your hand." And they see that ram caught in the bush, caught in the thicket by his horns. And they take that substitute sacrifice and offer it up in Isaac's place so that he might go free. And it's a picture. It's a picture of a greater sacrifice yet to come. That picture of the true child of promise, the Christ, for whom there would be no substitute found. No one to take his place because he's the Lamb. The Lamb that God promised to provide, he is that Lamb. the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb without blemish or spot. This is the day that Jesus said Abraham saw and rejoiced in as he raises his hand to slay his son. Abraham knows in his heart the intensity and the depth of the love of him who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death for the salvation of sinners. And the principle of substitutionary salvation and substitutionary sacrifice is driven home to Abraham's heart. Fourth, we learn here that full-grown faith obeys God and trusts him even in the face of the greatest trials. Abraham, we see, was a man that came to a place of understanding that faith in God demands obedience even when it's hard. Easy obedience is not obedience at all. It's obedience in the face of difficulty in which faith is truly gauged. His trust in God was made evident by his declaration that they would go and worship and come again. It wasn't idle words. It wasn't small talk. It wasn't deceit of those men. It was instead absolute confidence in the work and in the promise of God. He was certain God would raise his own son from the dead. Full-grown faith obeys God and trusts him, even in the face of greatest trials. And that brings us to the last thing we learn here. The last thing we learn from the life of Abraham, and it's illustrated in this text that we're looking at tonight, that faith in God is rewarded by God, that he rewards those who seek him. Look again at these words, and starting in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God says to Abraham, as this test comes to an end, I will bless you, and I will bless you because you've obeyed me. Here in this text is the first use in the scriptures of the word obeyed. Here it is, the first use of it. And what we're meant to see in this text and in 1,000 texts that are just like it is this, is that the Christian life is a life of faith in God, of trust and of confidence in his word and in his mercy that's offered to us in Christ. But it's also a matter of obedience to God, doing what our Savior commands and obeying his voice. There is an undeniable and absolute necessity of the connection between true saving faith and obedience to God. That's what we see here. It's not one of those things or the other. It is both. It's why Christ would emphasize this whole idea of why do you call me Lord, Lord and not do what I tell you? Over in Luke 6, 46 through 49, he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." What we learn from the life of Abraham is that faith is not a matter of words. Faith is not just a matter of words. It is evidenced by obedience. Obedience that is rewarded by God. In this case, it's rewarded in three ways. See them with me. First of all, it's rewarded in this way, that Abraham receives a fresh word from the Lord. We have no record that God spoke to Abraham at all on the way to Mount Moriah, where he was going to sacrifice Isaac. But here, after his obedience, God breaks forth to him with a fresh word. And notice what he says. "Because you've done this," he says, "I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." He promises that his offspring will be greater and greater. He heaps up ideas. He had told them to think about the star before, but now it's like the sand on the seashore. It's like that. It's like that. That's the way I'm going to bless you. It's even greater. He talks to him about how his offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Certainly we see it, you know, fulfilled temporally when Joshua goes in with the nation of Israel and takes the land of the Canaanites. But we know on this side of the cross that that's not what he's talking about. Not fully. What he's talking about is his offspring is going to be victorious in the very gates of his greatest enemy, sin and hell and death and Satan. And he's going to make a spectacle of them. And again, he reiterates this promise that through him all of the nations shall be blessed. Why? Because you've obeyed my voice. Now understand something, beloved, and get this with me. To say that God blesses Abraham because of his obedience doesn't alter the fact that God's covenant with Abraham is based on God's promise, and it's based on God's faithfulness and not Abraham's fulfillment of some obligation. Okay? But a covenant is a relationship between people. In this case, between Abraham and God. And within that framework, obedience always brings about divine blessing, and disobedience always results in discipline. Always. Second, he receives an even greater confirmation of God's faithfulness when God swears again by himself to fulfill his promises. He'd done it already in passing through the cut up sacrifices, Genesis 15. But here God again swears by himself. Why? Because there's no one greater that he can swear by. So he swears by himself to fulfill his promises. But then the last thing that God brings to him is word of his own family. Verses 20 through 24. He gets some news about his brother Nahor and how he has children. How is that a reward for his obedience? Well, here's how. By now, Abraham and Sarah are in their hundreds. Hundreds. And they've got a son who's going to need a wife. And they're going to be thinking, where are we going to get a wife? And are we going to live long enough to be able to get him a wife? They're in their hundreds. And right in the wake of Abraham's arrival in Beersheba, word is sent to him about his brother Nahor. Back east, he's had a whole bunch of children. God has blessed him with fruitfulness. And he gives him the list of all the names of the children that Nahor has had. And two names stick out. Not Uz and Buzz, although those are interesting names. Two names stand out. We find them in this phrase. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Two names. Rebekah's father, Bethuel, Isaac's future father-in-law. And Rebekah, Isaac's future bride. And we see here that God, in his desire to bless Abraham in his obedience, not only had provided a substitute for Isaac, but before Abraham had even begun to consider it, by his providential grace, had prepared a bride for his son. Obedience brings blessing. We see that illustrated clearly in the life of Abraham. And so it's with this that we close the book on Abraham. As I said before, we'll look at the death of Sarah next week, and then the focus of the Genesis record is going to shift to Isaac for just a little bit, just a chapter, a little more. And then more extensively to Isaac's son, Jacob, and he's a rascal of a guy. But what I want us to see clearly, and the reason that I did this run through Abraham's life tonight is this. I want you to see clearly that the foundation for all future revelation of the character of God in the Word of God and of His saving purposes is laid powerfully and firmly in the life of Abraham. His life with God gives us a great window into God's character and His nature. Even more, his growth in grace serves in most cases as an appropriate model for our own. I'm thankful that when the writers of Scripture, when Moses recorded this record of Abraham's life, that the Word of God presents its heroes warts and all, so that we see that the people of God is not composed of the perfect and the self-righteous, but of sinners who have received grace and who grow in that grace and who grow in a faith that is refined by God and which is revealed by increasing faithfulness and obedience to God. Abraham passes from the scene. With this, we're going to sort of leave him behind. He's going to die pretty quick in this Genesis record. And we'll leave him behind. But the lessons that we learn about God and about him are timeless. And so when you're reading through this text and you're meditating on it, pray that you'll see the bigger picture. When you look at Abraham, it's not just the story about Abraham. And it's not about imagining ourselves in Abraham's place. It's the story of God's revelation to his covenant people. And it's a picture of who God really is. So with that, we close the book on Abraham. At least, mostly. Let's pray and then we'll have a quick business meeting. Yes? Okay, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you are intent on revealing yourself to your people. You want us to know you, Lord. You want us to know your character. You want us to understand your ways. You want us to know your heart. You desire for us to know your mind. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you're like that. I'm thankful that though you are God transcendent, you're also God immanent. And you delight to reveal yourself to your children. So I thank you for this record. This record of Abraham's life, but even more, the record of who you are and how you reveal yourself in your relationship to Abraham. God, thank you that you are a God of amazing, glorious, sovereign grace. Thank you that you are a God who sets your love specifically upon your people. Thank you that you are a God who is committed, thoroughly committed to outworking your plan of redemption and bringing the fruit of faith and salvation, Father God, to maturity in the lives of your children. Thank you for the encouragement and the correction that we find in this record of Abraham's life and his interaction with you and his interaction with Lot and his interaction with Abimelech and all of it. Thank you, Father God, that we see in this word, Lord, a picture of your glorious greatness, but also, Father God, a reflection of our own growth in grace with you. And thank you, Lord God, that you are unchanging. The very things that we learn of you in your relationship to Abraham, they are absolute truth, and they do not ever change. That truly the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the only God. And we love you and praise you for that. So God, I pray that you'll just be glorified in us, that you'll be magnified in us as your people, that we would pursue you and pursue your glory, that we would long, Father God, to make little of ourselves and much of you, and that you would be thoroughly glorified in the obedient faith of your people in this body of believers. God, to you be all praise and all glory. To you be all power and dominion. To you be it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.